Welcome to the teaching ministry of Faith Bible Church. We pray as you listen to the following message, you will be encouraged and equipped to passionately pursue Christ. For more information, please visit our website at fbcevansville.com.
Good morning, family. It's very good to see you. Today, as always, we are gathered together to hear God's Word. And right now, we are hearing God's Word in the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. So that's where you'll want to be in your Bible, is 1 Samuel. Today we're beginning chapter 21, so we'll be looking at chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. While you're turning there, our quarterly focus here at Faith Bible right now is on the Bible. And I've mentioned before that there are what we call four characteristics of the Bible itself. There are more than this, but there are four key ones that we think about: the authority of the Bible, its clarity, its necessity, and its sufficiency. Thinking for just one second on the necessity of the Bible, necessity, of course, meaning we need the Bible. Of course we do. But what do we need the Bible for? You don't need the Bible to know your spouse's name. They could just tell you what their name is. You don't need the Bible in order to learn some truths about chemistry, say. You get a textbook and you could read that. But you do need the Bible to know, number one, God's plan for our salvation. What secures your future good forever. You cannot learn that in a textbook apart from the Bible. Can't be done. If God had never given us a Bible, you would know you were guilty before God, for your conscience tells you, but you would never, ever know what to do about that guilt. You could never be made right with God without the Bible. So you need the Bible to know how to get right with God. And we would also say you need the Bible to know in any clear way what God wants from you. So any clear sense we have of God's will, you need the Bible or you can't know. Just look at all the religions of the world. They have a variety of opinions. There are some surface similarities, but there's some pretty broad differences between the different religions and what they say God or the gods or the universe expects of you. So you could just guess. It's only by having the Bible that you know clearly how God wants you to live your life, how he wants you to parent, how he wants you to love your neighbor, how he wants you to act as a young single or an older single. You couldn't know that without the Bible. We call that the necessity of the Bible. Without the Bible, you could not know how to be right with God or how he wants you to live in any clear way. Now, with that being said, we turn to the Bible to learn these things in 1 Samuel 21. And as always, please join with me in prayer. Lord, Lord, we are determined by your help not to call you Lord, Lord, and yet not do what you say. If we call you Lord, meaning our master, then we acknowledge just in the title that when your word comes to us, we will obey it. If it comes to us and speaks a word we agree with and that it seems reasonable to us, we will obey. But also and especially, when your word speaks to us in a language that seems foreign to us and commands us to things that do not naturally make sense to us, when the divine voice tells Abraham to go up on the mountain and sacrifice the son of promise, when it is not clear why, or when the voice tells Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit of one tree, even though the fruit looks good and is desirable to make one wise, we are determined by your grace to obey you in those matters too. Otherwise, you are not our master, but we are. God, Lord, I ask especially today, of all the days that we have preached through 1 Samuel, I ask today more than any of them that you would reinforce this in our hearts, that we love your commandments and it is our great desire to obey them, whether we fully understand them or not. Establish us in that purpose. Help us to see it in our Savior Jesus, who obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. I pray that we would not weasel our way out of your commandments simply because they're inconvenient or they don't make immediate sense to us. Protect us from those temptations. Help us to be bound in conscience by the Word of God and do no other. And through your Word, teach us when your commandments have caveats, when your commandments apply differently in different circumstances. For this we require a wisdom that comes from above, pure, peaceable, gentle, and full of good fruits, and certainly above anything we naturally possess. Please give us that wisdom, that we would love your law for your sake, not wander from it or excuse ourselves from adherence to it, but that we would do so as gospel Christians who are not condemned by it and who understand that its underlying motive is love for you and love for neighbor. Protect us from the legalism of the Pharisees. Protect us on the other end from abandoning your commandments, and grant us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen. There are two ways to love God's commandments. The first is to love God's commandments for their own sake. And it is an ironic thing, but true, that someone can love God's rules completely apart from any love for God. It can be done. If you crave security, rules, including God's rules, can provide you some security. Without God, just the rules, they can provide you some security. You know that people are so unpredictable. And so, if you can get people to do service to rules, good rules, then it makes people more predictable, and you might just like that predictability. Rule-keeping, if you happen to have the knack for it, can also win you admiration. This was true of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Remember that though their hearts were entirely vacuous and they did not really love anybody, they had a massive amount of popular support. The Jews of Jesus' day admired the Pharisees, empty as they were, because the Pharisees were very strict in observing the letter of the law. They had that ability. So the Pharisees, though they were drunk on pride, were not drunk on wine. And since they could discipline themselves in that way, they were able to win friends and influence people by keeping rules. What you will find is that in our day as well, and throughout all history, those who love the commandments but do not love God, but love them for their own sake, end up doing very weird things. And that is why a lot of times you will have people who can quote you chapter and verse in the good King James of all things. Chapter and verse, scripture just flows off their tongue. But their interactions with other people are just full of malice and cruelty. It surprises you, and hypocrisy. They love the rules for the rule's sake. There's another way to love God's commandments. That first way says, "Oh, how I love the law." But you can also love God's commandments by saying, "Oh, how I love your law." And that's different. You can love God's commandments for God's sake. Not for the rules' sake themselves, but because you love God and He gave the commandments. This, of course, is what you find in David in the 119th Psalm. Look at how many pronouns there are. "Oh, how I love your law. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. Your testimonies are my meditation. I keep your precepts. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me." For David, God's rules were inseparable from God who gave them. Go together. That is the healthiest way to love God's rules. It was the same with the Son of David, Jesus Christ, who, even though he bore our nature, and he experienced the temptations of bodily appetites like we do, and was fully human in the way that we are, yet never even one time did he violate his Father's will. Not once. And he says that the reason he loved and kept God's commandments is because he loved God, his Father. I do as the Father has commanded me, he said, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Not for the rule's sake only, but for his Father's sake. Now, what David does in our passage today is massively controversial and actually rather confusing. And it has to do with his keeping, or rather not keeping, of a commandment of God. He's running away from King Saul, fleeing for his life, pursued. Saul is trying to kill him. Today, he does something that the Son of David, Jesus, 1,000 years later, in reflecting upon, will say what David did was not lawful. And then Jesus bases his own actions upon David's actions. He says, I can do this because he did that. But it was not lawful. The only way we can begin to understand what David does in our passage today is to think of it in terms I've already named, that David loved God's law not for its own sake, but he loved God's law for God's sake. Let's see that in this passage, 1 Samuel 21, starting at the first verse. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, Why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So, the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you'll take that, take it, for there's none but that here. And David said, There's none like that. Give it to me. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, an event in the life of Jesus is recorded in which his disciples, and thus he, were criticized when they plucked heads of grain as they walked on a Sabbath day and ate it. The Pharisees considered that act a kind of harvesting and thus a kind of work that was being done on the Sabbath. Jesus defended himself by pointing to this exact passage in 1 Samuel 21, and he said, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Jesus defended his own action 1,000 years later on the basis of an action of David, which Jesus calls not lawful. Now, we have to tread very carefully here. There's a sense in which even the text before us may be the most difficult one that we face in all 1 Samuel. And I say that not because it's hard to understand what's going on, or maybe even what Jesus was saying about what was going on, but because this principle here is the most prone to misapplications, to abuses. To say that David found an exception to one of God's commandments, you can see how that could take you just about anywhere that your heart would want to take you. However, at the same time, this event in David's life is so important that Jesus is willing to reference it to defend his own behavior in the New Testament. It is one of those places in 1 Samuel that Jesus specifically speaks of for us, not just the Pharisees, but for us, his disciples, to help us understand our relationship to God's commandments too, and to Jesus. And therefore, we are looking closely at this passage today, and we're going to look at it in these two parts. First, we're going to consider the commandments themselves, specifically the one that David appears to break in this passage. And then we are going to spend probably the larger part of our time carefully thinking about what we will call the caveats to these commandments. So let's begin with the commandments that David seems to break in this passage. Now, you might think the very first place we would go is the most obvious, which is the fact that David eats the bread of the presence, which he was not allowed to eat. But actually, you get through more controversial behavior of David before you even get to that in our text. Because remember, even at the start of our text, what is happening is that David is at least deceiving. I would say he is just lying to Ahimelech the priest. Look at those first two verses again. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I've charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" Ahimelech was the great-grandson of Eli, the priest we met in Shiloh at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And you remember that judgment fell upon Eli and his household? Shiloh itself was destroyed sometime afterward, as later prophets tell us. Probably what happened is it had been destroyed already at this point by the Philistines, and therefore the center of worship, which was not yet Jerusalem, that would come in David's day, but the center of worship probably had already moved from the house of God, or the tabernacle that was housed there in Shiloh, to this new location at Nob. When our passage calls Ahimelech the priest, it's probably referring to him as the chief priest or the high priest. He's the main priest. And he's there at Nob, the center of worship in Israel. That is where the tabernacle would be, clearly, because the bread of the presence is there. We'll talk about, but that means the bread of the presence was set in the tabernacle before the Lord. The Lord here being represented often by the Ark of the Covenant itself. Now, the Ark may have been taken when Shiloh was destroyed. It's never seen after that, except in prophecy. Or it may even have made it to Nob. We don't know. So maybe it was here. We're not sure. The point is, Nob seems to have become the center of worship in Israel. Ahimelech, the main priest leading the worship that was taking place there. You can see that in our text, Goliath's sword is, quote, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. It's actually hard to know what the function of that ephod was. Typically, that'd be like a priestly garment or just a garment. It had some worship function. We're not sure what it was. But clearly, this is a place of worship. You're dealing here with Ahimelech, a very holy man, in a very holy place at Nob. And David looks at this holy man in this holy place and just lies to him through his teeth. Ahimelech, as later events will prove justified, is scared when he sees David because David's alone. David was a very important person in the kingdom. You would expect a messenger to come first and say, hey, David is coming. You would at least, if David came, you would expect him to be surrounded by a military, because he was a military man, a general. And so he comes out trembling. Why are you alone? He can already sense there's some trouble. Something's off. Something's wrong. And to put him at ease, David doesn't tell him the truth of the situation. The truth is he's running away from Saul, who madly wants to kill him. But instead, David provides him with a kind of excuse. And he tells him, well, the reason you haven't heard about my coming yet is because the king, he doesn't name him, but the king is Saul. The king has sent me on a confidential quest. Couldn't tell people. And the reason you don't see many people, they're probably just his few servants are with him. The reason you don't see a regiment, an army here to help me is because I've set an appointment to go meet them, but I haven't met them yet. So that's his excuse. It's not true. That's not true. But that's his excuse here. Now, it's true that while the Ten Commandments do not technically directly say, you shall not lie, they actually say, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That is true. At the same time, the general moral thrust of all Scripture, Old and New Testament, is don't go around lying. I think we can agree about that. Jesus said, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Christians shouldn't be known as those who typically just lie. We are known as those who tell the truth. Even when others refuse to tell the truth, even to our own hurt, we tell the truth. But David, in our passage, lies. Again, before we even get to the showbread, let us observe as well that Old and New Testament, the norm is that God's will for you is to submit to the governing authorities. David has a sense of that. You've got Saul, he's the king. David should be in subjection to the king, and you and I in our governing, our government as well. We should be in subjection to the government. That's the norm. Actually, it's David's own son, Solomon, who in Proverbs 24 will write, my son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. Jesus taught the same thing. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, aka taxes and obedience up to a point. Paul made it clearest in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Saul was literally, it's different than our government even here, in a more direct way, God chose Saul and anointed him. It wasn't even a democratic process in the middle. It was a direct choice of the monarchy. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. The norm is to submit to the king and submit to the government. But notice in our passage, this is a story about David not doing that. He is running away, trying to fully resist Saul, his king. And then finally, but most clearly in our passage, we get to the showbread. Verse 3 on. Now then, David says, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. Verse 6. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. The bread in question, you may know, under the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses, these were 12 more than usually large loaves of bread that were baked every single week, and on the Sabbath day were set on the table in the tabernacle and later the temple that was in the holy place. These 12 loaves of bread represented, it seems, the tribes of Israel. They were set in rows, so they're called the bread of rows as well. They were set here in rows on this table before the Lord as an act of worship. But bread doesn't last forever, so every week on the Sabbath, there would be new bread put on the table and the old bread would be removed. And you might say, well, what do you do with that old bread? These are big loaves, you don't want to waste that. The law was very clear what you did with that bread. Leviticus 24:9. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, it's the priests, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. David, let's be clear, was not of Aaron's sons. David was from the tribe of Judah. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. David was not a priest. David was not a Levite. Therefore, Leviticus 24:9, David was not allowed to eat the holy bread. And apparently the few servants that were with him, they also were not priests. They were not allowed to eat the holy bread. But here is the sticking point for us all. They ate the holy bread. That's what we're talking about right now. So clearly there is a, what do we even call it? It was not a lawful act. It was not a law. It did not adhere to that part of the law of Moses. So there are the commandments. Now we move on to what God must help us with. What we will call here, and maybe there's a better word, but we will call them the caveats to the commandments. Now, I just want to say, since we're treading on very delicate ground, I want to start by simply reaffirming something with no caveats, something that is absolutely clear and that I want you to know is true, and keep it in your mind. We want to and will honor the norm of God's commandments. The norm of God's commandments. In God's commandments, he expresses his will, what he wants, and it sets for our lives a norm. This is how you live your life. And you are not at liberty to look at the norm and go, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. You can't not do that. That is what it is to call God Lord, to call Christ Lord. You can't say, Lord, Lord, there's a norm. Oh, I'm not going to do what you say. Then he's not your Lord. So we are going to honor the norm, the way of life that adheres to God's will revealed in the commandments. And nothing we say in the rest of this sermon should be taken to mean that if you don't like something God commands in the Bible, you don't have to do it. That's not true. That's not true. I didn't say that. You didn't hear that. Stop that. So we're going to honor the norm of God's commandments, no matter what we say in the rest of this message. Now, there is just a little note here on the Mosaic Law, because the eating of the bread of the presence, there is no bread of the presence today. That was a part of the old covenant that God had specifically with the nation of Israel before the coming of Jesus. At that time, there was a law of Moses, and it was binding on the people of God then. So David was bound by the law of Moses that said you cannot eat this bread. That's not true for us. The way we relate, and this deserves maybe a whole book treatment, but I'll just say it briefly, the way you and I relate to the law of God in the Old Testament is that using what's clearly revealed in the New Testament, we do our best to go to the Old Testament law and try to discover God's will behind the commandments he gave then. You and I are not bound by that law. You can eat shellfish. You can eat pork. They couldn't. So there are dietary restrictions not binding on you. That was not intended by God for all people for all time, but for his people at that time. But in God's law, there are also elements of God's unchanging will that are hinted at, that are revealed. God told them, don't eat pigs. That's just for them. God told them, don't commit adultery. That's for everybody, always, forever. And it takes the use of the New Testament to help us discern what in the Old Testament reveals God's will also for us, though we're not in that covenant. So that, in very brief, is how we relate to the law of the Old Testament. Now, the point I want to make here is this. Some of God's commandments for us are absolute commandments. Take adultery as an example. There is never, has never been, and will never be in any world ever for anyone at any time a justifiable reason to commit adultery. Never. So when the Ten Commandments say you shall not commit adultery, and Jesus reiterates it in the New Testament, you can just know that there are no caveats whatsoever to that. That that is an absolute commandment of God. Great. That's clear. That's easy. Here is the harder part. Many of God's commandments provide for us not something as absolute as that, but provide for us a very, very solid norm. A very solid norm, but not an absolute. I'll give you an example. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. This is even before the law of Moses. God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The norm is, do not kill humans. Don't do it. That forbids genocide, that forbids homicide, that forbids all the sides. You don't kill a human because humans are made in God's image. Okay, now that is a command of God. It is a norm that is established for all his people. God does not like the shedding of human blood because humans are made in his image. So that is clear. That is clear as a command. The question is, what do you do in a time of war? Now, that's clear even in the Old Testament, for Genesis 9:6 was given before the rest of the history of the Old Testament appeared. But here's David. He's killed a lot of humans. Actually, in our passage, part of our passage in verses 8 to 10 is him acquiring a sword. What do you expect he planned to do with a sword? It wasn't for cutting meat. That was for potentially killing humans. You say, but what about Genesis 9:6? It says you can't kill humans. And yet David, he had killed humans. Actually, if you look at that again in 8 through 10, it says, then David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there's none but that here. And David said, there's none like that. Give it to me. David had already used that sword. He knew that sword. He may have been the one who dedicated it to God in the temple. All we know is that the armor of Goliath ended up in David's tent, and we don't hear about it again until now. He used that sword to cut off Goliath's head. Was Goliath made in the image of God? Why, yes, he was. So now what do you do with Genesis 9:6? For that's certainly not an event in history viewed as a negative thing. That was something that God condoned. In any just war today, meaning you're not going and trying to take over another country for its resources, you are defending yourself. In any just war today, when a nation is trying to defend itself from an outside aggressor, there will be the killing of humans, and yet it will not all be morally evil. And you say, how can that be? Because that war puts you in a situation that is not normal. So God's command in Genesis 9:6 is the norm. It stands as the norm. In all peacetime, don't kill people. But when a war happens, and in the interest of defending life, yourself and those you love, you must take up weapons and kill humans. We don't want to do it. But just like for David, you are now not in a normal situation. They say all is fair in love and war. That's not quite true. Many things are not fair in war. But I would say more things are fair in war than are fair in peacetime. Now, before we consider these non-normal circumstances more carefully, I want to say one more time. Even as we consider the caveats and the non-normal circumstances, we honor the norm of God's commandment. We honor them. The exceptions that we're talking about in this passage do not nullify the rule. David, if he were not in a non-normal circumstance, would never waltz up to the house of God at Nob, demand the bread, and eat it as a non-priest. He wouldn't do it. So we're not saying, just go do what you want. This was a non-normal circumstance. Actually, the text itself reminds you of that, because right there you have Doeg the Edomite, and he's one of Saul's servants, chief of the shepherds. He's mentioned here because you're going to see very soon how he helps Saul slaughter this whole town. So that's what we call not a normal circumstance. Not a normal circumstance. The exceptions, though, do not negate the rule. I will give you this example just to get it clear in our minds. Sometimes those who do not share our understanding given to us, you just saw in Genesis 9, that people are created in the image of God and life, therefore, must not be taken away willy-nilly. There are those who would fight against our view, say, on abortion, the sanctity of human life at the point of conception in the womb. We get that from Scripture. We didn't make that up. That's in Scripture, made in God's image. There are those who would fight against our view of saying abortion is wrong by pointing to an exception, and they would say, are you saying that if an egg is fertilized and it implants itself in a woman's fallopian tube, such that when that child grows, it will burst the tube, it will kill the woman and kill the child. And you're telling me, since you're all against abortion, you're telling me that even if that happens, she just has to let it grow and then die and it dies. Is that what you're saying? No, no. We're not saying, who's saying that? But see, the assumption is that's an absolute, there's no exception. But you see, what we would say in that case, that is a tragedy that's happened, a part of the fall. We hate that that's happened. And we hold on to the norm of the sanctity of human life, and we will never say that convenience of the mother or the child's potential future is ever, ever enough to justify killing that human made in God's image. No, because we hold to the norm of the sanctity of human life. And that is not negated by the fact that in a tragedy where that egg implants in the fallopian tube, we would say you do remove the egg. You do. And you grieve it. You grieve that that happened. But to preserve the woman's life, since she and the child would die, you remove it. That is not a saying like, open the door and we're okay with abortion. That's not what that is. I want you to see, because people will use that argument against you, the exception to the rule, to the norm, does not negate the norm. It does not mean, in consequence, if you allow this exception, it's a slippery slope and you'll throw all the commandments away. No, see how carefully we're walking so you don't slip on the slope? There are exceptions. That is an example. The rule is not nullified by its exceptions. The rule is God hates abortion. He hates murder. And that will apply to more than 99% of all the cases. More than 99% of all the cases, it's the norm. And then there's this very small, but real, but so small, slender of an exception in the interest of preserving life. And that doesn't get rid of the 99% of everything else. We hold fast to the norm. You could think of it again with truth-telling, which comes up right here in this passage. The norm is just tell the truth. You tell that to your kids. Don't lie. Tell the truth. Good. Keep telling them that. Just because, possibly, depending on your view on this, but my own view is, there may be exceptions where deceit is permitted in the interest of preserving life. If the Nazis come to my door and I'm hiding Jews, I would lie through my teeth to them. I would do it. You don't have to. Let your conscience guide you. Look at God's word. But even if my view is right, that it's okay in that circumstance to lie, even if my view that David, when he lies to Ahimelech, is not sinning against God because it's in the interest of preserving his own life in a not normal circumstance, that doesn't mean that for the rest of David's life he can lie to anybody anytime he wants to. The norm remains. Don't lie. Even if there are some very possible rare circumstances, the same applies to killing in a just war. Just because we allow an exception in a just war, where against our own natural desire, or supernatural desire, and our love for neighbor, we take human life, to preserve human life, that doesn't mean that when the war is over and we return in peacetime, we can now just kill anyone we want. Nobody thinks that. It doesn't negate the norm. The caveats do not negate the commandments and the norm which the commandments set for us. I mean, think of it even here with the ceremonial law about the bread of the presence. We don't have that today, but David did. It was binding on him, but he didn't keep it. If David, for the sake of convenience, were to disobey that commandment about the bread of the presence, he would be stoned to death. We know this because we are told in Numbers chapter 15 that there was a man who, even after he heard the commandment about not working on the Sabbath, went out and gathered sticks. Seems a rather innocent thing to do, to go out and gather sticks. But when they caught the man gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and there was no clear reason, there was no necessity for him to do that, it was either rebellion or carelessness, when they caught him and asked God, what do we do with him? God said, stone him to death. So you see how significant the norm of the commandments is. We're not loosening that. But we're saying that in this case, it was not like the man gathering sticks. He did it for convenience or in rebellion. David did it under duress in a non-normal circumstance. God does look at the heart. I think you can even see how important the norm was in Ahimelech's permission for David to eat the bread. Because notice how he permits it. He's still concerned that there be some kind of ceremonial cleanness. Verses 4 and 5, and the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men, he's probably talking about their bodies, are holy even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? Please don't misunderstand and think that that's saying that sexual relationships within marriage are evil or unclean. No, we're talking about ceremonial uncleanness in the Old Testament. There were a number of even just normal things in life. Touching a dead body would make you unclean for a day. And that was true of a sexual experience. Even if it happened within marriage, it would have made these people unclean. So much so that David claims that any time he went on an expedition, they stayed as clean as you can, ceremonially clean as they could, because they were serving the Lord. So that's his argument there. But I think what Ahimelech's trying to do, even as he, in his mind, goes, here is an exception to the rule about the showbread, but I still want to honor the norm by at least making sure that you all are ceremonially clean. There's still a concern there. Now, returning more closely to David's action in our text, again, under normal circumstances, this would be wrong, but it is not normal circumstances. And that leads us to the question that deserves another 1, 2, 3, 10 sermons in a book, which is, how can you know when there is a non-normal circumstance and therefore a caveat or an exception to a commandment of God? And I do wish I had a lot more time to talk about that. But what I will do is just give you the beginnings of an answer and leave you to entrust yourself to the wisdom of God to move further. I think you can summarize the answer with the word necessity. Necessity. In Scripture, whenever we find one of these apparent exceptions to a command, it is almost always for someone's survival, almost every time. Or it could be Jesus healing on the Sabbath for their health, to give them health. But often it's just a matter of safety or survival. When Jesus allowed for healing on the Sabbath, they said, you're working, you're healing. His response was, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Because if you leave the sheep there, it will just die. It will just die. So you lift it out on the Sabbath. You make an exception because of the necessity of it for preserving life. Of how much more value, Jesus says, is a man than a sheep? Scripture is clear, to apply this, that a husband and a wife, they leave mother and father, they're joined together, and that's pretty clear that they really, in all normal circumstances, should live together in the same home, maybe temporary absences, but they shouldn't live in two homes in different places permanently. That's not right. They should live together. That's a commandment. Do that. Live with your husbands. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Okay. What if the husband's abusing his wife? Physically. You say, well, Scripture says, you know, just stay there and take it. No, I believe the wisest course of action is to say, this is not a normal circumstance. We're going to honor the norms. We're going to honor all the norms. That's not a normal circumstance, and we are going to hopefully temporarily encourage a separation of the wife and the kids from the abusive husband. And someone could say, well, the Bible doesn't say you should separate. Like, you got to be together. This is an exception. We are not in a normal circumstance. There is a necessity. The safety, the preservation of life for the innocent sufferers of wife and children, that means there can be an exception here. But you see, necessity. It can't be that the wife says, I just can't live with this man anymore. He drives me crazy. He doesn't clean anything. I'm losing my mind. This is a kind of emotional abuse if he doesn't do the dishes. We're not going to, no, that's not honoring the norm. You could have a very hard marriage, and we're going to honor the norm and stay together. But in cases where life is at risk and safety is at risk, a temporary separation is one of those exceptions. We could multiply examples. You should be at church, attending on Sunday mornings. Do not neglect meeting together. It's the habit of some. Don't let it be your habit. What if your family's sick? Well, we still got to be there and get everybody sick. We would say, good on you. Hold the norm. You can stay home a week, recover for your sake, your kids' sake, and everybody's sanity so they don't all get sick. You guys rest, and they won't get sick. It's an exception. God only wanted the priest to eat the showbread, but this was an exception, and David and his men's life depended upon it. David had to stay alive so he could have a descendant, the son of David, who would be the Savior of the world. There was necessity here. If you love God's commandments, not just for the commandment's sake, but you love them for God's sake, your love for God will guide you to know how to hold to the norm in almost every case. And if you ever encounter a very rare exception where your love for others and the preservation of life requires it, God will give you wisdom in that as well. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, and Lord of the Sabbath, we know that the commandments were made by you, and they are for you. Please help us not to turn even the commandments into idols we worship, and not to have a religious scrupulosity that makes our lives bound by commandments which you may have intended in one circumstance and which we impose on all or other circumstances. This requires great wisdom. But in Christ, who has satisfied the demands of your law for us and given us his righteousness, we have a freedom to learn what Scripture means when it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Please help us to have the wisdom to keep your commandments unwavering until the end, and to have wisdom if and when there are caveats to them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Go in peace.